is a bit different in how it presents itself, and that it does not resolve. And in that lack of resolution, that is a typical or at least a form of communication in a literary form. Sometimes, you know, like if you get caught on to daily soaps, which I hope you don't, but, you know, they usually will end it so that you want to watch it again. Or, you know, those things that shows that go on, you know, when love calls the heart or whatever, you know, that you have different shows and they kind of leave, you know, a cliffhanger at the end of a season to make you to draw in and to just wonder and to think about. That's one of the reasons why. Well, to kind of just show you a little bit more of when something is left unresolved, there's another purpose, and it's to bother you, as per what, you know, right there. You have two brethren up here that one feels that Jonah repented. The other one feels that Jonah did not repent. And depending upon where you are, you're on one side or the other. And I would say that since we're not specifically told, did he repent? I have a particular opinion that eventually I'll get through that or to that. But can I prove that? That would be a little bit more difficult to prove, at least from the book of Jonah. So when we come to this, that is part of the reason, you know, when he concludes the book and he says this, should I not pity Nineveh? That great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock. And then it's left hanging. Well, the answer to that is of course, God should or can, in his divine sovereign providence and in his sovereignty, he can show. But does he have to? And there is that tension that is there. So another way to show you and to kind of just put you on a little bit on edge on since we're going to be considering all this, we're going to, now don't get excited, but in a sense, we're going to go to the closing hymn of the day. And I've asked Eileen to stay up here, and she is going to play it, but she's going to play it so that it does not resolve. It does not come to an end. There's no resolution. And you'll begin to feel that tension and your desire to want it, have it finish. We'll finish it before we leave today, but not till the end. Great thou. So that is when something doesn't come to full resolution. It's got to finish. Well, I feel that this is a literary piece that is on purpose closed without a resolution because its application ultimately goes to all of us. Does not God have the right to be merciful to whomever he wishes? And when we begin to think about that, you know, we may not like it that he would save a Chuck Colson and some of the things that were, if you were alive back then and you understand his involvement in some of the things that within government, but yet was gloriously saved. And some of that's not fair. God shouldn't be saving a guy like him. Is that not God's business? And why do we want to go around and start ordering God? When we started the series on the book of Jonah, I made mention of the fact that it is a book of controversy. People have a problem with the big fish, oftentimes referred to as a whale. But yet the Hebrew there is a large sea monster that it was prepared. It was made by God. I don't think that we need to, with the sense of apologetics, go around figuring out what kind of a fish it was, if it was a sperm whale or if it was a big shark of some sort, or if it was a largemouth bass. That would be one big bass. But anyways, you know, we're not to be looking at that. It was a miracle. It was something that God intervened. Because the book of Jonah is not about the miracles that are there and just about a big fish and all of that. But it's a book about, ultimately, God. And the message of God to the nation of Israel and then ultimately even unto us today. So today what I would like for us to do is to, in a sense, we're going to now, rather than looking at each one of those individual chapters, you know, Jonah made the sea sick, Jonah made the fish sick, Jonah made Nineveh sick, and then Jonah made God sick. We're going to kind of do an overall review of the book and to see the movement of God and how these things work for us, that and how it is ultimately a book about God. There are seven, I wasn't joking earlier, by the way, there are seven things that we can learn about God in the book of Jonah. Now, when you come to this, in seminary, they always taught us in homiletics, never have more than 7 points. So there may be more points, in fact, I know there are, but we're not going to look at all of them, but I held it off at 7. And we're going to look at 7 things that we can learn about God, and we can do this, in a sense, in a brief way, simply because we've already gone through the book. And we know some of the details, so we don't have to read all of the context. But the first point, and the first thing that we learn about God, and ultimately, all of the other ones flow out of this first point. And that is, the book of Jonah is about God. However, it's not just a book about his attributes or things like that. It's about God and Jonah and God's working in Jonah's life. I think that that might give us an indication of whether he fully repented at the end. Let me quote a New Testament verse. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it for some of you. Is that what it says? No. It would be for all of us. The book of Jonah is a revelation of God doing many things. But God doing many things just carte blanche or just generally? No. It's about how God intervened into a life of a believer. Now, this believer happened to be an Old Testament prophet. And that God, you know, first of all, started off in Jonah 1:1. And now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And there we get the two main players. Now, there's also a fish. There's also a nation. There's also, you know, a gourd and a worm. There's a wind, there's a storm, you know, there's all other little events, but it's about God's message that came to Jonah. And God, and so they are, as it were, that there's two main characters, as it were, in the book of Jonah. It would be God, and we can learn a lot about him, but then there's also Jonah, and unfortunately we learn about him, but we also see that reflected in us because it is left unresolved. He was a prophet called of God, commissioned by God, and he was used by God previous to this event. And so there's every indication that he was a man who truly did love God. But it was to the fact that there was some glitches in his life. One of the major glitches was that he did not love the Ninevites, that he wanted to limit the salvation of souls. He wanted to limit the demonstration of God's sovereignty in the lives of the lost. And so that becomes then the crux of the matter of why we have this whole account. So we say we have two main players. The whole idea behind it is the repentance of a Gentile nation, which, by the way, later on, after this generation died or as new men came up and so forth, and as people had eventually turned away from the Lord, God raised up another prophet, Nahum, who is going to pronounce judgments and total destruction against the land of Nineveh. For example, turn with me to Nahum chapter 1. If you go back just a little, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So we go back to the second book behind this. And notice what it says. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. So God works providentially within creation and even in his demonstration. Verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt. The earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Well, we could go on, but you generally get this idea. He shows how that God is a sovereign God, but God is a good God. But who can stand against the fierceness of his anger? But that wasn't at the end of Jonah. Shall not I have this love and compassion and deal with these people and not pity them and that great city when there were so many kids and animals and so forth? Should I not do that? And he's teaching, it wasn't just to teach us, he's teaching Jonah that he has really run through the ringer. And he has, I just thought of that, run through the ringer. Boy, that's generational, isn't it? A lot of people here today don't know what a ringer is. That's on the back end of a washing machine when you did that and you had to be careful. And I used to be so fearful for my mother, she was going to get her fingers caught in the ringer and, wring it out. Anyways. But God was putting him through the ringer and putting him through some real trials. And so this is a book of two main characters, that of God and God's involvement in the life of Jonah. So the first point is this. God is interested in the sanctification of his saints. Or I might put it this way, his progressive sanctification. In other words, you have that prophecy, this God who can prepare a fish. You have this God who can prepare a storm. You have this God who can save a nation. You have this God who, and I guess before that, I'm thinking of the fish, but can command the fish to vomit or to vomit on command. And then he got that he saves this pagan nation. And then this God who can raise up a gourd overnight. And then you got this God who can use a worm to accomplish his will and purposes. And it is all out of his interest for gourds and worms and his interest for his servant, one of his children. And so we have that God is interested in the sanctification of his redeemed one, that would be Jonah. That God's progressive or interest in progressive revelation or sanctification. Progressive sanctification means how that we grow in grace and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God put him through all of this so that he would not have that kind of an attitude towards Nineveh. That would be my kind of take to saying that he probably did repent. But it doesn't say that he repented, because then that would take away a bit of the unresolved issue, because what about us? And so we have that God is interested. But that is not only found in this Jonah guy. Think about God's interest in the daily lives of his saints others in the Old Testament. And boy, I'm just going to cherry pick a couple. How about that one called Joseph? Kind of a, you know, kind of wet behind the ears, snobby kind of a kid. Some older brothers goes around spouting off how that they're all going to serve him and everything. And they turn on him, throw him in a pit. Well, they were going to kill him, throw him in a pit. Then they pull him out and they sell him into slavery. Then he goes to Egypt. Things are looking good. And then all the stuff that guy goes through with the event of Potiphar and then the event of Potiphar's wife and then all of those things and then being thrown back in prison and then the event of the baker and the cupbearer and then he goes through all of those events. Why? Because God was using the circumstances of life to bring out and to make Joseph the man of God that he needed to be. And so it shows God's interest in progressive sanctification of one of his saints. Think of another one. There was this guy named, Abraham. And think of the problems that Abraham had. First of all, he was a pagan. And then he's called out of the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. And then he goes on and then he, you know, tells a couple of little half-fibs, which are just a whole fib, but concerning his wife and his sister and all of the things that are going on there and how that all kind of happened and the things that went on. And the things that God put Abraham through because he was interested in developing Abraham to be the man of faith that he needed to be. Or you even have Lot, for example. And how that Lot was with Abraham, and then in the New Testament he's referred to as that just Lot. And so we know he was saved, that he had every appearance of really knowing the Lord. But yet he went to Sodom and Gomorrah, but God did deliver him. But then we saw him fall into sin and everything. Because God doesn't forget his own. And then there was Moses. I mean, how many times he gave excuses unto God? And God just said, Lord, I can't talk. I can't lead the people of Israel. And God just says, who made man's mouth? And he instructs Moses. And then uses him greatly. But then he uses it. And then he goes out and the people of Israel, they complain. And God did all of those things to make Moses, the great man of God, the circumstances in life. Well, we could fast forward into the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ leading the disciples. And yet, so many of the disciples were martyred for the faith. You've got young Stephen, early in the church, martyred for the faith, but stood as good examples because God was working through the details. Paul, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day. He knew his Old Testament and how he was prepared. Or Paul making reference to Timothy. He was prepared by his mother and grandmother and going there, but yet he still had a sickness. God is interested in using daily events and happenings, in using our life to make us what we need to be. And sometimes they can be unbelievable circumstances. Now, that is all just said. God is interested in our progressive sanctification of his saints with some illustrations. Now we're going to look at the book of Jonah and then see how he develops that. Well, then secondly, God uses his people, or another general principle before we get to the specific. God uses his people to accomplish his will in the proclamation of his word. We have two accounts of the commissioning of Jonah. The first one we already read in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. Secondly, we find it in Jonah chapter 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, not only is God interested in the sanctification and the preparation of his people to do what he wants them to do, we are reminded that God uses his own to accomplish his purposes. The Westminster Confession, even the Baptist Confession of Faith, the Keach's Confession of Faith, that in these, and the Catechism, that they are both about how that we are to glorify God and to enjoy his presence forever. That's our purpose. But that we have this thing that God calls his people to do a work for him. And in particular, God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. He did that in Moses, the prophets, the apostles, for preachers. And he wants all of us. And you are my witnesses in this world. And so, even in the words of that song, that we are to witness, we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and to love, to be ministers of the gospel, to share the gospel, having gone therefore to preach the gospel, making disciples, and so forth. And so God uses man, and we see that in this principle. So there's two general principles. God's working and interest in the progressive sanctification and saints, and he uses people to accomplish his will and the proclamation of his word. Now, how does that flesh out in this? Well, thirdly now, God is in our worst trials in life. You see, now let's take a look at some of those things. What did God do to prepare in progressive sanctification Jonah? What did he put him through? Well, we know the event. Okay, God says, go and preach my word. Go to Nineveh. He says, I'll arise and go to Joppa. Pure disobedience. Now God, who is interested in Jonah, now God, who is interested in the perpetuity of the truth of his preached word, how can they call upon him who they have not heard, and so forth, to make the application to us. He says, okay, he wants to go the other way. Now, what's God going to do about it? Where is God in divine providence? Well, he goes, and he runs, and he goes, and he is exhausted, and he goes to the bottom of the ship. So what does God do? Well, God is in our worst trials in life. He's down there sleeping, and there is a storm that arises, scares the ship captain, scares everyone. And it's so typical, it looks like even some New Testament accounts, where he's down in the boat sleeping, and everybody up above is seeing the storm, and they're going to say, we're going to die, we're going to die. It was a very bad storm. That wind that went through Polk County yesterday didn't hold a candle to what is going on in this one. They're thinking we're going to die. They're crying out on their false gods and that. And you see, that's why you have to see the drama to understand this was a really bad storm. The Lord sent that storm. It wasn't just that, the Lord just used the storm. He prepared that storm. He made the storm. He sent the storm at the right time, in the right place, to bad enough to scare everybody. Why? Because God was wanting to bring about sanctification in the life of Jonah. And so God prepared this vehement east wind. Now, would God do such a thing? Would God bring bad storms and trials in your life? Would God do that? I don't know. Let's ask Job. What would Job say? Yeah, he may kill your kids. Yeah, he may take your health. Yeah, he may take away all of your wealth so that you have nothing. He may take away all your friends except for those that, you wonder at times if they really were your friends. You see, we tend to look at life and say, I'm only blessed of God. God's only active in my life if good things, by my definition of good, if good things are going on in my life. What does Romans 8:28 really say? And we know that all things work together for good. It doesn't say they're necessarily all good by themselves. I like to use that illustration of a cake. I love cake. Especially white cake, chocolate icing, hint, hint. No, I'm just sorry. That I love cake. I don't like just reaching in the container that we have a flour, go in and get a big old hand and just eat some plain old flour. But if you put flour and put some Crisco and put some sugar and put some water and it's starting to get, now put it in the flame, Let it rise, don't slam any doors. And then it is really good. Sometimes God takes flour and some other things, sometimes sweet things, sometimes just really bland things. He puts them all together, puts it underneath the fire of trial, and it comes through as fine gold. You know, remove the dross kind of a thing, burn off the dross. And so God is in our worst trials in life at times. And trials can be fierce. Trials can be piggybacked in our lives. We sometimes think it's just kind of the tit for tat. That is that, okay, I've got one thing wrong in my life. If I do just one sin or I have one wrong attitude, God will only do one thing to get my attention. Where is that in the Bible? But oftentimes we tend to think about that. Well, if I've gone through this, oh, I'm going to be good for a while now. Now, there are some people that go around saying, well, you know, tragedy comes in threes. I always, when I hear that, I always like to say, is there a verse in the Bible that says that? Sometimes it comes in tens. You know, sometimes it can come in just one. Sometimes it'll be two. Sometimes it can be, you know, don't put God in a box. Yeah, don't put God in a box and say that it can only happen in three. Well, I've had my three. I guess I'm good for a while. And then another one comes. And I don't know about you, but I start reevaluating. Well, maybe that other one wasn't for me. Maybe it was for somebody else. Oh, no, you're over-evaluating. So God uses worst trials, and sometimes they can be piggybacked in our lives, such as God sent a vehement east wind. Well, they go down and they find out he's the cause. Jonah is the cause. What do they say? Oh, you know, he said, yep, I serve the God of heaven and earth, the creator God. And it's because of me this has come on. Throw me in the water. Give me another trial. I want to die. See, he proved he wanted to die later on. He said he wanted to die. Now he's very good. Throw me in the water. I want to die. So they threw him in the water. And we have those accounts in that chapter 2 where he's around the seaweed and he's, you know, can you imagine? He's out there in a storm. I've swum in open water in the ocean and in fresh water. And but it wasn't really too wavy. The one in the ocean was a little bit more wavy than I would have liked. It's not a fun thing. Panic attacks and all that. So it was a trial. So he had the trial of the vehement east wind. He had the trial of being thrown in. And then he had the trial of going down the gullet of a fish. Piggyback. Boom, boom, boom. Now, was he just having bad karma? Was he having a bad luck day? No. God was working through the worst trials of his life to bring about a sense of repentance. The worst trials of his life in that. Trials can come sometimes when we feel secure, as he was in the bottom of the ship, but then it came. Trials can sometimes make us do some foolish things. So we receive some instruction here today. God, this is a book about God working in the life of Jonah, and we can see it in our own lives. Unfortunately, I know of at least one family that lost a canopy in that wind last night. Sorry. I know some people up in it's up on the coast, a really beautiful beach. But it is a place where there was some really bad events, some tornadoes, they think. Destruction. Do we just say, where was God in that? Is that not normally a response? Where was God in the trial of my life? He was right there. Where was God in my life when my spouse died? When my child died? Where was God? He was right there. And we need to understand that God is interested in providing himself to us, and he is present in our worst trials in life. Another one, number four, that God is in our deliverances, our comforts, and our blessings. Now, this one we like. The other one we not so much. But this one we like, that God is in our deliverances, comforts, and blessings. You see, there was the fish, but there was the fish, right? He'd been dead He would have drowned if God had not prepared a fish to swallow him to keep him alive. And then he got deliverance. And then there was a gourd. And then there was shade. How did that all come? Was he just lucky? Right place, right time? Mm-mm. God provided all of that. The text is quite clear at that. And so God was in his comforts and his deliverances. They're always on time. They're always basically undeserved. And the blessings and deliverances, comforts of our lives, they come and they are pedagogical, meaning they are to teach us something. Are you thankful when you receive a comfort? Are you thankful when you understand and you are given a blessing? How often we can take the blessings directly from the hand of God and forget to say thanks to him. How often time? You see, God deals with us, his children, in providence, in good providence, when we think of good as far as comforts, blessings, and deliverances. But he's also there in the midst of the hard trials, because he is there knocking off sharp corners and to make us what we need to be. These blessings and things are from him and from his good hand. They're not always recognized, and that is to our shame. And they weren't recognized in his account, which is the point. Is it right for you to be angry over a stupid gourd? And what was his response? I have a right to be angry. You took away one of my comforts. You let me get that Cadillac Escalade, and I got a fender bender, and now they're going to take that car away from me. I'm upset with God. Well, what's that? Do you have a right to be angry with God? No. The Lord giveth, and the Lord, what? Taketh away. Then what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, what do we have? That God is in our deliverances, comforts, and blessings. God is in our worst trials in life. But then fifthly, God is also in our disappointments and our losses. There was a worm. God appointed a worm. Look at what God created, and then God destroyed it. Now this is going to come over to another point that we need to learn. Is God sovereign? Well, we all know that we're supposed to say yes to that. But do you really believe it? Does God have the right to give you a nice leaf from a good gourd? Does God have the right to bring a worm to then take away the leaf that you so enjoyed? You see, God has the right to work within our disappointments. And he's present there in our disappointments and our losses. God uses all kinds of things in our lives to bring us blessing. The stock market. Yeah. And then the crash. God can give you a great house. I finally got a house with two bathrooms. And then it caught on fire and burned down. I finally was able to make that purchase of whatever. And then somebody broke in and stole it. I finally understood and have experienced a great marriage. And then sin creeps in and the marriage is lost to divorce. Is God surprised by all of that? Does that take God by surprise? No. Why do bad things happen to good people? I liked what R.C. Sproul said. That only happened once, and that was to Christ. Brethren, we don't deserve anything good in this life, for we are unrighteous, but God in love and providence, and he has the right to then bring things into our lives that we get to enjoy. But we have no claims of particular blessing. But in the midst of all of those things, he now uses the circumstances of life to then help us to grow up and to be the kind of people that we're supposed to be. God uses unseen things in our lives, things that are totally out of our control. Some of us, most of us here, have escaped COVID. some haven't. As a local church, we have been blessed by, as far as I know, no deaths. That's not been true in every congregation. We need to be careful that we don't take that lightly. God did not owe us that particular blessing in the midst of this tremendous trial, but that we can thank him for that. Because you see, but if it would have happened, where is God in that? He's in the midst to show us our vulnerability, to show us, guess what? We're all going to die. It may be by COVID, it may not be. It may be by, on Sun and Fun, an airplane comes through our roof. Just hopefully not Daniel flying. But it could be if he's flying on Sunday when he needed to be in church. I just had to throw that in. You see, the idea is God is in our worst times and trials in that, but God is in our disappointments and our losses. It was Spurgeon who said, God is in our weddings and God is in our funerals. God is in our life, and he puts together the providences of life. The book of Jonah is a clear indication of what God does in the life of his child to bring him about to be the kind of prophet that he was supposed to be. So God's in our disappointments and losses. He's in our deliverances, comforts, and blessings. He's in the trials, our worst trials of life. He does this to sanctify us and to help us to grow and to accomplish his will in us, that we will be the witnesses in the midst of those trials that we are supposed to be. Because God did use Jonah, he did preach, and there was revival. And for that which we account a blessing, because there will be people from Nineveh that will indwell the eternal kingdom of the blessed Son. Number six, God's compassion for the loss is sovereign. Now this one is not as much about Jonah, outside of the fact it does go to that the framing of the question at the end of the book. We cannot, in mixed company and as Christians, really go into all the deals at how reprobate the Ninevites were. I have said things like they're really nasty, they're really, really naughty. Just like I could not, well, maybe put it to you this way. We could not really talk about the sins of Epstein. Yeah, if you know anything about the wicked man who died in jail and so forth, we don't know how or why, and I'm going to let that go. But because of the nature of what that has been brought about, we could never discuss that publicly. Yeah, Nineveh's a lot like that. Nineveh was a wicked place. His hatred of their sins and the despising and his probably praying imprecatory prayers against Nineveh would be understandable, just as much of our own society. However, does not God have the right to save them? Is God still right to save a Mr. Dahmer, a Ted Bundy, of a pedophile? Now, I'm not saying does he do that very often, but does God have the right to erase their sin if God so chooses to do so? He does. He doesn't ask for our opinion. He doesn't ask for our permission. And so God's compassion for the loss is sovereign. We could go through a series of questions with the repentance of Nineveh. Number one, why, God? They're a bunch of Gentiles, and you're supposed to be working through Israel. Well, what about Rahab? What about Ruth? So why the Gentiles? Why Nineveh? Well, I guess we could say, why not Nineveh? Why does God save anyone? And now you know where it's going to go, in the sense of the song where it went on the last stanza. Why did you save me? Are you 100% always the goody-goody two-shoes, always without sin? Do you have sins you need to repent of? Do you need... God, why did you save me? You see, God's compassion for the lost is sovereign. I hear that screaming in this passage when in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4. But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." You had passion on a plant? Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? Remember, that's stated over and over and over again in the book, which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, children, and much livestock. You see, God has the right to have pity on whom he desires to have pity. The Lord, it says in Romans chapter 9, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I will, and whom the Lord willeth, he hardens." That happened, both of them happened, to Nineveh. Nahum talks about the hardening part. They knew the gracious God that would postpone judgment, but they turned from him and he brought wrath against them. So the message was sent to a people by God's direction and sovereignty through his servant. Who we share the gospel with is not up to us. If they're breathing and human, it's kind of a waste of time to share it with animals. But if they're God image bearers and they're human and breathing, share the gospel. And God will sovereignly save and bring unto him those that he calls. And that's his business. Well, we come now to the last and seventh point that we can learn about God. God is interested in progressive sanctification of his believers. God is interested and uses his people to accomplish his word in the proclamation of it. God is in our worst trials in life. God is in our deliverances, comforts, and blessing. God is in our disappointments and losses. God is compassionate for the lost, and it is sovereign. And finally, God's glory is achieved by obedience to his will. God's desire was that Nineveh would repent. God's program is the preaching of his truth. Whether the preacher is fully yielded or not. And so God would not leave Jonah alone till he went and he preached. And then we know he was really not happy with the result. But the obedience, the fact that he did go, brought forth eternal results. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God, to enjoy his presence forever. 1 Corinthians 10 and Psalm 73. God's interest in his people through working in providence should bring us comfort and an awareness of our lives. And what do I mean by that? God is in our personal character building. We're going to wrap up here, and it's going to maybe be raining out there. How does that affect you? You leave the church parking lot, have an accident out on the road. How does that affect you? You're going to get soaking wet. Or maybe the car gets flooded and your roast burns. Is God involved in all of those providential happenings to your life, no matter what it is? Yeah. All to develop your character. Not just in the big things, but in the bubbles of your aquarium. How we react at how a sovereign, holy God works in our lives in character building will show forth in a sense of our obedience towards him. Sin is irrational. Tears over a plant rather than tears over the souls of men and women, boys and girls. Beloved, the book of Jonah is not just a big fish story. It is a book about our great God who will do anything, who is involved in fish vomit to bring us to submission to his will. It is because of our rebellious nature, sometimes we push him to the vomit. The book of Jonah wouldn't have been written if he would have gone with the first commission. It wouldn't have been finished off with the question if he would have gone and then rejoiced over sinners being saved. The rains come to prove a point. Each one of those drops is by the providence of Almighty God. So maybe I could go into the next sermon. No. But you see, God, everything that happens in our life is by his direction. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, sometimes it's so easy to complain. Sometimes, and so many times, it's easy to lose sight of your sovereignty and of your providence in calling all of us to go through things for you to show forth and to work upon our character. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the book of Jonah and what it teaches us and the weeks that we have spent within it to find its theological base and its so many things that point to Christ and so forth. But this morning, as we looked into its more practical base of your involvement in making us like the Lord Jesus, Father, we thank you for loving us so much that you just don't save us and then let us alone, but you continue to work in us to bring about your glory and our good. We pray these things now in Jesus' name.